If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn with me to Mark chapter 13. Our text for this morning touches on the idea that although, as we just sang, God's truth abideth still, God's truth is absolutely reliable and firm. But on the other hand, it's never the only player on the field at one time. Nor is it ever the only thing on the field claiming to be God's truth. So that complicates the spiritual and intellectual landscape quite a lot, actually. And that's what Jesus is putting his finger on here in Mark chapter 13 and warning us about and alerting us to. Asking us to be awake to this idea. So let's stand together, Mark 13, verses 21 to 23. Now that's, of course, again, in the middle of a paragraph in the ESV, but the NA27 breaks that long ESV paragraph into three paragraphs. We put two of them together last week, but left this one by itself. So verses 21 to 23. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders, and lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, for I have told you all these things beforehand. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are reminded that as we look around at life, things often seem very, very incongruous, shockingly disordered. We wonder sometimes how long you will allow things to seem so shockingly disordered, how long you will appear to give your greatest blessings, blessings of power and influence and wealth and ease to the wicked. And we look to the day in which you will restore justice to the weak and to the fatherless. As the psalmist says, and maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, especially when those are your people living in environments where they are persecuted for hanging on to the truth. Lord, we know of the fact that there is the bulk of people, they don't know your truth. They don't know you. They don't understand your truth. They don't understand you. They walk about in darkness. And And they walk about influenced by all manner of messages that produce spiritual confusion and stumbling. But we look to you, O Lord, we look to you, and we know that the great leaders of the earth are mere men. All of their opinions are mere human opinions. And we ask that you would rise up and that you would lead us into the truth, hold us fast in the truth, and guide us, reminding us that in the end, your people and your truth will be vindicated, and your people and your truth will be found standing. But in the meantime, many in our own midst are experiencing great difficulty, confusing circumstances, disabling circumstances, pain and disease and loss, and everything still moving downhill, steadily downhill, from bad to worse. Praying to you, looking to you, and on it goes from bad to worse. And living in the midst of these days, Lord, we look to you and ask you to give us your understanding of such things, to hold us fast in the midst of them, and to lead us into your ultimate inheritance and life everlasting. We ask for it all to be given in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. If you're old enough and you noticed our title for this morning, you'll probably recognize it as something that Ronald Reagan was famous for saying in the mid to late 1980s, trust, but verify. That's not something that he came up with. He had an advisor by the name of Suzanne Massey, who was his expert on Russian culture. And as he was approaching his first meetings with Mikhail Gorbachev, Susan Massey told Reagan that Russians like their proverbs, and there are many Russian proverbs, and advised Reagan to learn some of them by heart and to learn them well enough that he could just use them in the flow of the negotiations. And Reagan took her up on that. And one of the more famous was this one: trust but verify. Now, as it's turned over into English, my best shot at a pronunciation would be doveri no proveri. Kind of even sounds a little clever. We have some Russian speakers, and they can say it for you in a correct way. But broadly speaking, as it's just spelled out in English, that's how it looked to me as they offered you the pronunciation. Doveri no proveri. Trust but verify. And of course, the issue then, as it always is in international relations, is how do you trust your enemies? How do you trust people whom you absolutely know cannot be trusted? That's always what's going on in international diplomacy when any of these things happen. And this is the Russian proverb. Well, You have to trust at some point, but trust, but verify. Tremendously contemporary question, right? Whenever you're watching our news cycle, who do you believe? Who do you believe? Very much in the news cycle as we came into this weekend. So who is more at fault on Friday in that interchange between Zelensky and President Trump? Who was more at fault? Well, I can tell you, you can find a multitude of arguments on both sides of that question all around the internet, all throughout the news cycle. So was President Trump just being overbearing, as is his way, and President Zelensky was just an innocent victim of his arrogance? That would be the Wall Street Journal's view. Or can Zelensky match Trump arrogance for arrogance? And in fact, does it execute his leadership as a dictator in Ukraine? That would be the view of Tucker Carlson. And you can have all kinds of them everywhere in between. And I have no way of knowing. And most of you really have no way of knowing. Who should you really listen to? Well, Jesus gives us a scenario that's tremendously similar to that one in our text. This time, though, we're not talking about international relations. We're talking about spiritual truth and spiritual reality. We're talking about questions tied to the spiritual safety and even the spiritual survivability of any given person or group of people. For according to the New Testament, it's a really serious thing to get who the Christ is wrong. And it's a really important thing to get who the Christ is right. John chapter 3, verse 18. John put it about as well and as categorically as it can be put when he said, speaking of Jesus, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever doesn't believe in him is condemned already because he hasn't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Well, that's as categorical as you can get. The distinction between the condemned and those who will not be condemned. Well, Jesus tells us in our text, you don't get to sort those things out, those questions out, in anything like neutral territory. You get to sort them out in highly contested territory. You get to sort them out in the spiritual equivalent of the average news cycle, with all kinds of opinions coming from every direction. That's our text. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe him, Jesus says. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Unless we think that Jesus is being overly simplistic, he assures us in the last verse that he's not. Be on guard. Be on guard. I have told you these things beforehand. State our thesis for this morning this way. Christian disciples have to be very careful as to whom they listen to. That's the bottom line of what Jesus is saying here. Christian disciples have to be very careful as to whom they listen to. We'll come at this from three vantage points this morning, in each a verse each, really. Number one, we must expect the Christ to be falsely presented to us, deceptively represented to us. That's a given for Jesus. If anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ. Look, there he is. Don't believe it. That's what Jesus says. Don't believe it. Now, what complicates things a little bit is just go to another context with Jesus speaking, John or Mark 5:36, our same gospel, Mark 5:36. While he was speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead, why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, fear not, only believe. So, under one set of circumstances, Jesus says, don't believe it. The other, he says, absolutely believe it. Well, how do you know whether you're in the one or in the other? Well, that's what this text is all about. How do you know whether you're in the one or in the other? Do not fear, only believe. And then our text. If anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, look, there he is, don't believe it. Don't believe it. Now that business of don't believe it is, you have to operate with a sanctified skepticism. You have to try to carve out for yourself what might be called a sanctified skepticism, which you have to be careful, because that can't be confused for a complete skepticism, which is really the mood of our day, big picture thinking and spiritual matters. We live in a time of more or less complete skepticism, and have for a generation and a half, at least. 1968, generation and a half ago, Langdon Gilkey, a teaching at the University of Chicago in the theology department, was describing in a book that was published that year, the next year actually, 1969, a book on modern theology and the secularization of American culture. And here's how he summarized our cultural mood. He described it as a mood skeptical about all formulations of ultimate coherence or ultimate meaning, speculative as well as theological, a mood that doubts the possibility of all-knowing philosophical or religious. No one knows. No one knows. No one knows. That became the whole postmodern mood, right? Oh, get rid of all these grand narratives. Get rid of no big worldview, no Christian worldview, no secular worldview, no, there's just no worldview at all. Except, of course, secretly, the one behind that statement, no worldview at all. Yes. Well, Jesus certainly doesn't go in for that. In fact, he comes down categorically on the other side, right? Another real famous statement Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, Armut said, oh, man, that's the kind of thing. That kind of arrogance is what I can't understand. No, that's not the Jesus. That's the Jesus of a bygone age. No, the Jesus now is not nearly so arrogant as that. A proper Jesus knows. He has a lot to learn from Hinduism. And he means to learn it and for you to learn it. And he has a lot to learn from Babylon, the great city. And he means to learn it. And he means for you to learn it. The end of Matthew 25, there's a statement by Jesus that is one of those things that we just can't countenance in the modern era. It's right at the end of his discourse. The sheep of the goats. And he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, you did it unto me. And these who didn't help will go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous into eternal life. But these will go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous into eternal life, eternal punishment. I have a number of friends in the ministry who they'll let you know, well, I'm not really comfortable with the doctrine of eternal punishment. Well, yes, but Jesus says, I know. But you know, as I really think about it, I just can't really picture Jesus advocating eternal punishment. The Jesus I know, he is just more merciful than that. And then I ask you, are you terribly comfortable with the idea of eternal punishment? Well, none of us are terribly comfortable with the idea of eternal punishment. No, we've probably tried to read our Bible a little way, see if there's a way that you can get around it. Well, I can save you some time. You really can't. You really can't. There it is. It's in there. That statement that I just read that from Jesus, I mean, he uses the exact word for eternity, for eternal life and eternal death. He's talking about the same span of time. And so what Jesus is saying to us, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, look, there is the Christ. And the Christ, of course, that we're talking about is far too humble to be exclusivist as to Babylon, the great city, or the Hindus and the Buddhists. No, no, he has a lot to learn from them and means for it all be put together. And of course, the more nuanced Christ doesn't believe something as crass and old-fashioned and Edwardsian as eternal punishment. Do you hear what Jesus says to you? When you meet that presentation of Christ, don't believe it. Do not believe it. And you're going to meet that in, as we'll see in a moment, very sophisticated settings with significant backing. But don't you believe it. Secondly, we must expect some false presentations of the gospel to seem impressively persuasive. We must expect some false presentations of Christ to seem impressively persuasive. That's verse 22. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, to deceive, to lead astray. If possible, the elect. Now, Jesus isn't really arguing that this is something new that's going to come onto the horizon at the end of the age. He doesn't believe for a second that it's new. It's always been like this. In fact, the language that he selects to say what he says is almost certainly borrowed partially from texts like Jeremiah 6, 13 to 15. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed? Were they when they committed abomination? No, they weren't ashamed. They didn't know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at that time when I punish them, and they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. He's talking about in Jeremiah's day. What was Jeremiah saying? Jeremiah was saying, God is sending the Babylonians to smash Jerusalem and tear the temple to the ground. And there's a whole group of prophets that say, as we would say, talk about Eeyore, Jeremiah, what a ridiculous soul he is. And he's not only negative, but he's thoughtlessly negative. I mean, how stupid is that? Do you think God is going to let some pagan come in and tear his temple to the ground? I don't think so. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Quit wasting your time on this quack, Jeremiah. As to the destruction of the temple, here's the truth. Peace, peace, and more peace. Nothing to worry about. Can't happen. Well, that makes a certain amount of sense, doesn't it? God gonna let pagans tear his temple down? So, well, we've been pretty sinful. Well, not as sinful as them. Well, that'd be true, largely. Also in the margin, NA 27, Deuteronomy 13. Pastor Don was on this a number of months ago now, but Deuteronomy 13 If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign and a wonder, and the sign and the wonder that he tells you comes to pass. In other words, they gave you a sign and it happened. It happened. And if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. Wow. Well, maybe God is getting broader over the years. Because now he sent us a prophet who shows us this sign. And now the prophet says, we need to be open, a little more open to the Canaanites than we've been. They got some good stuff over there. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But the prophet or the dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord. And on he goes. So would the Lord allow somebody to come and prophesy and allow their signs to be there? And they're lying. Well, he surely would. Moses says, you should be ready for this. And Jesus is saying to us, look out for false Christ, false teachers. There may be signs that they're telling the truth. All kinds of different signs coming in all kinds of different ways. Some of those are really broad. They're cultural deciptions. I referred to the group that was out on Wednesday night. I mentioned the fact that for the sake of understanding our Nebraskans better, I'm reading a book by Willa Cather, who was raised in Nebraska. Willa Cather wrote most of her more famous novels a century ago, plus. All of her best novels basically are rural culture in Nebraska. Almost exactly a century ago, now 102 years ago, she won the Pulitzer Prize in literature for a book bearing the title One of Ours. Cather is no great friend of Bible-believing Christianity. In fact, she fairly despises it. In One of Ours, she's telling the story of a young man named Claude Wheeler. And Claude's mother is a devout Christian lady, and she has Claude going to a Bible school just outside of Lincoln, Nebraska, called the Temple. And Claude has gone there for 2 years, and he's not excited about it. He would like to go where things are really happening. He would like to go to the University of Nebraska, where, by the way, Willa Cather herself went. But poor Claude, his parents, they don't understand much of anything, and so his mother really still wants him to continue on in this Bible school, and so that poor Claude's never going to get a proper education. That's the picture she paints in the better part of a chapter. Claude may never, he may never come to the thrill of being owned by Darwin, Marx, and Freud. And that, in Willa's opinion, would be a great tragedy and a backward move. Because there really are not very many people quite as insightful as Marx and Darwin and Freud. As you read it, if you're a young person reading this book, what is she saying to you? You learn your view of life at the University of Nebraska. Not from some Bible-thumping fool. Because the University of Nebraska, you see, I mean, they believe in Jesus there. You know, he's remarkably compatible with Darwin, Marx, and Freud. But he's still Jesus. I mean, they believe in Jesus. That's how it goes. That's the landscape in which we live, within which we go to school. Within which we confront all of these things. The Jesus over there, you see, is remarkably, he's always right up to time. He's remarkably, for instance, LGBTQ friendly. In fact, he's committed to it. He's committed to it. Yes, but what about the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up their natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. He said, well, now in our day, that just those words of Paul, they just sound ridiculous. And so when somebody says, remember, that's Paul, his whole background is Pharisaism. That's Paul, not Jesus. That's Paul. That's what he's like. Now, fortunately, Jesus isn't much like that, but that's Paul. That's Paul. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns us this way about this landscape we're in. 7:15, Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes and figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. Nor can the diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus says there, no, you watch yourself out there. Many assume a spiritual connection with me that they've never had. They didn't watch out for the false prophets and the false Christ, but in fact, they embraced them. Thirdly, We must take Jesus' advice to watch ourselves very carefully. Verse 23 opens with an imperative verb. It's command, strong command. And the subject of that command is you believers. But in the sentence, it's fronted. So throw great emphasis on it in this case. But you, look out. But you, watch it. But you, be on guard. But you, be on guard. Well, how do you do that? How do you do that? How do you watch out? How do you be on guard? Well, you do it the same way Jesus did it. So look at Matthew 4. Satan comes to Jesus. The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written," quoting Scripture, "He will command his angels concerning you." Now, Scripture really says that. "And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot to the stone." Scripture really says that too. Jesus said to him, "Yeah, but again, it has been written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, "All these I give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said, "Begone, Satan, for it has been written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." It's like Jesus has been going to our Sunday night services, you see. He's very, very, very familiar with the book of Deuteronomy. And he uses it. He uses it. And he shows us how to use the word of God to resist the temptations that come our way. But be on your guard. I have told you these things beforehand. Now back to our Pharisee, the Apostle Paul. Now here's the thing about the Apostle Paul, though. In the New Testament, how is he presented to us? Well, it's kind of like this. In that very book, that very chapter that I quoted from earlier, it opens this way. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle." Paul, a representative of Jesus Christ who is sent out to represent him in all that he does and in all that he says, which was promised beforehand to the prophets in Holy Scripture. You watch yourself. And if you watch yourself, no one will be able to tell you successfully, "Well, Jesus doesn't want you listening to Paul." No, all the evidence is quite. No, Jesus absolutely insists that you listen to Paul. He absolutely insists that you listen to Paul. He sent Paul to that end. Paul serves him to that end. You watch yourself. Last month, probably the premier living American New Testament scholar passed out of that position by dying, Richard B. Hayes. Hayes taught New Testament at Yale University from 1981 to 1991. And then he taught New Testament at Duke University from 1991 until his retirement in 2018. So 10 years at Yale, 27 years at Duke. His most acclaimed book came 5 years into his time at Duke, 1996. He wrote a book entitled The Moral Vision of the New Testament, where the first half of the book was laying out how to think about moral questions in New Testament terms. The second half of the book was a series of hot-button cultural issues with a New Testament reading applied to them. And he took the most heat for the fact that in 1996, Richard Hayes made the case to the Ivy League and beyond. There's just no pro-homosexual case to be made out of the New Testament. That's how it is. Now, that was a bold move given his world where he lives, where he teaches. Exceedingly bold move. And he took a lot of heat on it, and he stood by it. Until last year. Last year, he co-published a book with his son. Co-published this study with his son. It bore the title, The Widening of God's Mercy, Sexuality Within the Biblical Story. The Widening of God's Mercy, Sexuality Within the Biblical Story, in which he completely changed his mind without changing any of his scholarship from the previous book. Now, his argument went this way. Well, no, it's true. What I wrote earlier is absolutely true. I stand by it. You cannot interpret the New Testament to argue for same-sex relationships as written. That is, if you're reading the text of the New Testament, it still can't be done. But what my son and I discovered is that if you sort of read between the lines, you'll perceive in the Bible, between the lines, a trajectory of God becoming increasingly merciful. And so we think, and I think, that by the 21st century, God's mercy has grown beyond anything that Paul thought about. And now, it includes same-sex relationships. See, it's just this trajectory to more and more and more mercy. And you may be thinking, well, that doesn't sound like a bad argument. It doesn't sound like a bad argument. That's why he made it. But if you wander in your Bible study from between the lines back to the lines, well, then there's a problem, because in the lines, the trajectory is reversed, actually. I've quoted to you many, many times Just before I make the key quotation, let me just go to the broader principle that Jesus uses that makes the case that I'm about to quote from Hebrews 2:1. Luke 12:48, everyone to whom much is given, much will be required. And from him whom they entrusted much, they will demand all the more. What's the argument broadly there? The more grace you get from God, the more responsible you are. The greater the revelation you've received, the more moral responsibility you have before God. In the New Testament era, what do you have? You have more revelation than they had previously. And that's the argument that the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews uses pointedly. Chapter 2, verse 1 and following. We're very much like Jesus says here, right? Remember how our verse 23 opens. You watch yourself. You beware. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews says this, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, not to what we have imagined between the lines. We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift from it. Now, I've mentioned this dozens of times over the years. That's a passive verb there. Doesn't sound like it, but it is. You can look it up. That's a passive verb there. So it's, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we are not carried off by the stream of the culture in which we live, which is exactly what happened to Richard B. Hayes. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He says, we must pay careful attention. That's exactly Jesus' point. Watch out. You watch yourself. You live in a culture where false messages are flowing around you all the time. It's going to remain that way. At times, it's going to even intensify. So you watch out. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would enable us to understand our times and to understand your word and to hold fast to your word even as the currents of our times flow around us with power, force. With apparently persuasive force. But also clearly at odds with all that you've revealed and all that you've said and all that you've recommended to us to hold fast to. Oh, Lord, hold us fast that we might hold fast to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.